I have sung that song hundreds and hundreds of times, and it still gets to me every time. The Lord saved me when I was 21, after spending years arguing with a neighbor and telling him how stupid he was to believe something like Christianity. So when I read that verse about my imprisoned spirit laying in a dungeon and those chains falling off because of what God did, it gets to me every time. Well, good morning, everyone. As is often the case, I'm feeling pressed time-wise, but then I looked outside and thought, we might not be getting home anyway, so I'm just going to take my time here, and if I'm an extra 15 minutes, it probably won't matter. But I want to talk to you this morning about a passage that has intrigued me for many years, but has really come to mean a lot to me in the last year or so. And it's one of those passages that we all tend to read over very quickly. And if we're not careful, we can completely miss what it's really saying. It's also one of several passages that talk about a definition or perhaps a description of a Christian. And I find those passages really interesting. The passage I want to look at is just the very last part of verse 1 in the book of Jude. Now, many times we tend to read very quickly over those introductory remarks. I mean, it's very easy for us to think, well, the real teaching is in the meat of the book. And you look at those introductory remarks as being almost perfunctory. I mean, what blessing can there be in them? The author is just doing his standard sort of a greeting, which it often is a standard greeting for the day. And then he's going to get on to what's really important. But in the book of Jude, especially given the structure of the book of Jude, there is tremendous blessing in those beginning remarks. And that's what I'm going to be focusing on mostly this morning. If you want to turn to the book of Jude, I'm going to begin with an illustration. If you want to really understand the book of Jude, especially in terms of structure, you need to think in terms of a very good sandwich. Doesn't sound terribly spiritual, and it seems like lots of my illustrations are food-related. But in this case, a really good sandwich is a really good illustration of the book of Jude. When I was a college student right here at Western, there is a sub shop on campus called the Galley Subs. They've been out of business for years now. But they had the best subs that you ever tasted. I mean, raised back there. I'm in the pulpit here. I try always to tell the truth, but I'm in the pulpit, so I'm not exaggerating. When I say that the meat and the toppings on a galley sub were just piled on. They were like 2 to 3 inches thick. When you put the bread on, it was like that. I mean, you literally had to squeeze it down so that you could fit it into your mouth. Now, the main part of the galley sub, obviously, was the meat and the toppings. But the thing that made it particularly good was the bread. Galley subs not only had great meat and toppings, but they had great bread. And as good and as important as the meat and the toppings are, without the bread, it really wasn't a sandwich. It was just a pile of meat and toppings. Well, the book of Jude is kind of like that. The main meat of the book is one thing, but it's sandwiched by something else. And I'm going to be looking at the bread that sandwiches the meat of the book. The meat of the book of Jude is a very strong teaching on the danger of false teachers, a warning about their doom, and an exhortation for believers to persevere in light of that. And I want us to start by just reading through the meat so that we understand the context this morning. So if you're with me in Jude, I'm going to be reading from verse 3 down through verse 23. So follow along with me. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities were which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued non-natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people who also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. They are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Now, I wanted you to hear those verses this morning, even though I'm not going to be talking about them, because you're not going to appreciate what we will be looking at this morning unless you think about it in light of the meat of the book. But we're not going to be focusing on the meat this morning. We're going to be focusing on the bread. The meat of the book of Jude is this strong warning against false teachers and this encouragement to persevere in light of it. But the meat of the book of Jude is surrounded by the bread of grace. And that bread makes all the difference, not only as we look at this book, but as we think about the struggles we go through in our own Christian lives. Our text this morning is going to be the first piece of bread that we look at, and then later on in the benediction, we'll look at the second piece of bread. So our text is just the last part of verse 1. Follow along with me as I read that. The Bible says, "Jude, a servant," or perhaps slave, the word is bondservant, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James," now here is our text, "to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for or by Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time before we begin to look at this. Shall we pray? Our Father, we know that you are present with us, but we pray that the presence would be manifested among us. Father, we're going to be looking at a doctrine which can be dangerous if it's abused. From the times of the Apostle Paul, people have taken this kind of teaching and have said, "Well, let's just sin then so grace can abound." Father, I pray that you would work in a powerful way among the people that you have appointed to be here this morning. There are those tender hearts that are convicted by their sin and struggle with their sin and feel defeated. And Father, I pray that you would encourage them to understand, maybe for the first time, not just with their heads, but to really understand what it means to say that they are not only saved, but they live by grace. But Father, we also pray your protection on those who might be here who have no conviction of sin, and it really means nothing to them. May they not twist this doctrine to their own destruction. So, Father, open our eyes as we consider these things. Help us to leave here different than when we came. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is one of those passages that pretty much outlines itself. I want to basically look at three things. And the first thing I want you to notice with me from the text here is that a Christian is one who is called. When Jude says to the people to whom he is speaking that they were called, what do you think he means by that? I mean, we have a tendency to rush right to our theology books or to our confessions and to answer the questions that way. In a sense, there's nothing wrong with that because calling is a very strong and obvious theological term. But I want to suggest to you that when we think of calling, or for that matter, when we go on and thinking of being beloved in God the Father or being kept for or by Jesus Christ, we shouldn't begin with our systematic theologies. We should begin with the Scriptures themselves. So let's begin looking at how this word calling is used in the Bible itself. When the people to whom Jude was writing heard him say that they were called, they would have thought right away of the rich teaching of the Old Testament. And very likely, the very first thing they would have thought of would be the call of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12 and Acts chapter 7, we read about that call. Listen to Acts chapter 7 and verse 2. It says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" Now we need to get the picture of what's happening here. Abraham is just going about his business when God speaks to him out of the blue, so to speak. We don't have any particular indication in Scripture that Abraham was seeking God or that he was anyone special. He was simply the person that God chose to call. God took the initiative and he called Abraham. And we should notice about that call that it's not a mystical thing. Many times in our days we make the call of God something that's highly mystical. It's not often presented that way in Scripture. God is a God of history, and he called Abraham in time and in space in a very natural and unmystical way. We could go to the spot in modern-day Iraq where Abraham was called, and if we were there about 4,000 years ago, we could have witnessed the call. We could have noticed what the weather was like and what Abraham was wearing and what time of day it was. Our God of history has moved in real time, in real space, to save his people. Now, when God calls a people or an individual, he is just exercising his divine right as their creator and redeemer and Lord. Listen to the words of Yahweh in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 1 as he talks about the calling of his nation. "But now, thus says Yahweh, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name." And then those last three wonderful words, "You are mine." God called them because he loved them, he redeemed them, and he said, "You are mine." It's with this Old Testament background, then, that we can come into the New Testament and notice that the word called is very, very common in the New Testament. There are 17 or so words in our English Bibles that are translated call a couple of hundred times. It's a very common word. But the word that Jude 1 uses occurs about 10 times, with only a few of them being outside the Apostle Paul, our text being one of them. And the word is used of the call to be an apostle. It's used of a general call that comes to all people by way of the gospel. So, for example, it's the word that's used in Matthew 22:14 when Jesus says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." But like the other words used for calling in the New Testament, this word is very often used to refer to God's sovereign call of his chosen people. In text after text after text, God's calling is associated with God's redeeming. We just read that in Isaiah 43. Because He has chosen to redeem an individual, He calls them to Himself. And in this call, Yahweh exercises His sovereign prerogative and says not only to His chosen nation, but to His chosen individuals, I have called you by name and you are mine. And so we see this word used in this way of individuals in that very familiar passage in Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. It's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 1:24 when the Apostle Paul says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." It's the word that's used in Revelation 17:14, which, by the way, is another one of those definition of a Christian passages. There's a few of those in Scripture. But it's used to describe those who are with Christ as the enemies of Christ declare war. It says there in Revelation 17, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now noticed, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. I hope you're seeing a theme in lots of these passages. The loving, the calling, the faithfulness, the serving are all going together because that's the way that this works with God's chosen people. Notice that in all of these passages and in many more we could look at, to be called is to be a Christian. So now looking at it a little bit more theologically, J.I. Packer is right when he says that calling is God's summoning of men by His word and laying hold of them by His power to enjoy the benefits of His gracious redemptive purposes. So theologically speaking, then, Calvin is right when he says that calling is nothing more than the effect of election. But if you think about it, that really begs the question, doesn't it? God has called us in time because He's chosen us in eternity. But the question is, why did God choose us? Or to put it another way, why are we called in the first place? Well, that brings us to the second part that I want to look at from Jude 1b. A Christian is one who is beloved in God the Father. Jude began by assuring these struggling readers, especially in light of what he's about to say in the meat of the book. Don't forget that. He begins by assuring them, by telling them, God called you. But now he goes on and assures them by saying, God loves you. Now, there are a couple of minor textual issues here. Some of the older manuscripts have sanctified rather than beloved. There is some question about the translation here. But regardless of how we come down on some of those technical things, Jude is saying, as one commentator put it, that Christians live in the very sphere of God's love, and consequently they are ones who are beloved by God. They are precious in His sight. And that's the idea that our text is getting at. Jude is telling his readers about an intimate love that cannot be changed. And all of the stuff he's going to say later on in the book is not going to change what he begins with here. If you're a believer, you are beloved in God the Father. The love of God for His children is not some clinical or calculated or cold thing. It's not just something that we look at in our theology books. Believers are beloved by God Himself. And so as we read in our scripture reading this morning, let me just read again Deuteronomy verses 7 and 8 from chapter 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord, notice, set His love on you and, notice, chose you. See the connection again? For you are the fewest of all peoples, but is it because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh? And so we read in Romans chapter 9 and verse 25, as indeed it says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And even as God loves his people corporately, so he loves his people individually. So Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, for example, says, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. See it again and again and again and again. Beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And so to these struggling believers who are about to hear about a people who are designated for condemnation in verse 4, and they're about to hear about angels who are being kept in eternal chains in gloomy darkness for judgment in verse 6. And they're about to hear about God's coming with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment in verses 14 and 15. To these people who are about to hear that, Jude wants to say something to them. He wants to remind these struggling believers that God has called them and that God loves them. But then there's one last thing that he talks about here. And that brings us to our third point. The Bible says a Christian is one who is kept for or by Jesus Christ. And again, there are a number of different words that are used in different ways for being kept. But what's interesting is that in this very book, the word kept is used both of believers and of unbelievers in very different ways. The word kept means to guard or to watch over something. So we read in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, for example, that Peter was kept or watched over or guarded as he was in prison. Or in 2 Timothy 4:7, the Apostle Paul says, as he comes to the end of his life, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept. And the idea there is not just that he remained faithful until the end of his life, though it is that, but it means that he has guarded the faith itself. I have kept the faith. 1 Peter 1:3 through 5, Peter tells us that our eternal inheritance is being kept or guarded by God himself. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. Calvin was right when he said that at any moment Satan might snatch us 100 times into his ready clutches were it not for the protection of Jesus Christ. But in that passage we know that we're safe because King Jesus holds us. Listen to these verses. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so we are guarded by King Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and so ultimately we are safe. So Christians at the very beginning of this book are defined or described as those who have been called and who are loved and who are kept by God himself. And that is a great blessing. But we ought to ask ourselves how it should change the way we actually live our lives day by day and moment by moment. And that's what I want to look at as we close this morning with just a few words of application. Actually, I probably have as much application as message so far, but I want to look at this by way of application. And I want us to begin thinking about application by noticing that Jude is seeking to comfort these struggling believers with a theological reality. I intentionally avoided something as I worked through the text, and I want to look at now, and I'm hoping that some of you might have noticed that I missed something very, very important in this passage that underlies the text. When you look at Jude's definition of a Christian, you should notice two things really clearly. First of all, it is distinctly Trinitarian. It talks about the work of each of the members of the Trinity in saving us. And secondly, you should notice that it's all about grace as the foundation for comfort to struggling Christians. Now, Jude is going to talk about the necessity of perseverance in the meat of the book. We read that earlier. He even admonishes these struggling believers to, quote, keep yourself in the love of God. So we don't want to minimize the importance of perseverance in the book of Jude or in the rest of the Bible. But Jude begins and ends his book. He sandwiches that teaching with the bread of grace, as we've already looked at. He sandwiches his exhortation with the bread of grace in what God has done and in what God will do for his true children. So he begins his effort to assure these struggling believers by reminding them that they are called. And although he doesn't say it explicitly here, we know from other texts of Scripture that calling is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Jude is really talking about the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in calling a people to himself. He then talks about them being beloved in God the Father, and he again is choosing to comfort these struggling people with, of all things, more theology. The stereotype in our day is, well, theology is kind of cold and dry and dusty, and don't worry about theology. But he goes right to theology here to comfort these people. He talks about being beloved by God the Father, and what he's really talking there, among other things, is about election. As one poem calls it, election is nothing more than love before time. And then finally, he talks about the work of the Son in keeping or guarding his people. And again, he's talking about more theology here. He's talking about the preservation of the saints. So what Jude is doing here at the beginning of this book that's going to have this very hard teaching, and he's saying to these struggling people that their confidence and their comfort and their hope is that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has done everything necessary not only to save them, but to keep them, and that for all of eternity. He wants them to understand that as he's going to get into this tough teaching in the meat of the book. He set his love on them in eternity past, and he called them in time, and he is keeping them for eternity future. We should notice that none of these things is ultimately about us. From beginning to end, it's about what he has done, which means it's all about grace. And that's why he receives all the glory. And even as grace was the key to comfort for these people to whom Jude wrote, and we're going to see that even more clearly when we get to the benediction this morning, it's also the key to our being comforted when we are struggling hard against sin. And the problem is that many of us really don't understand grace. And if we don't understand grace, we not only don't understand the Christian life, we can't live the Christian life. And that's what a lot of people struggle with. Listen to what Jerry Bridges says about sin in my favorite book by him. It's a really old one called Transforming Grace. He opens his book with a chapter called The Performance Treadmill. And listen to what he says. Quote, "One of the best kept secrets among Christians today is this. Jesus paid it all. I mean all. He not only purchased your forgiveness of sins and your ticket to heaven, he purchased every blessing and every answer to prayer that you will ever receive. Every one of them, no exceptions. Why is this such a well-kept secret? For one thing, we are afraid of this truth. We are afraid to tell even ourselves that we don't have to work anymore, that the work is all done. We are afraid that if we really believe this, we will slack off in our Christian duties. But the deeper core is that we don't really believe we are still spiritually bankrupt. The entire Christian life from start to completion is lived on the basis of God's grace to us through Christ. We are brought into God's kingdom by grace. We are sanctified by grace. We receive both temporal and spiritual blessings by grace. Now notice, we are motivated to obedience by grace. We are called to serve and enabled to serve by grace. We receive strength to endure trials by grace. And finally, we are glorified by grace. The entire Christian life is lived under the reign of God's grace." Close quote. Now, why does it really matter that we understand and believe this? It matters because as long as you are in this world, and as long as the devil resists you, and as long as you are in a physical body, you are going to be battling with sin as a believer, and sometimes you're going to lose that battle. What then? What happens when, in spite of my best efforts, I fall into a sin? What do I do then? If you understand grace, and I'm not talking about abusing grace, I'm talking about understanding grace in the balance of the biblical teaching. If you understand grace, then when you sin, you're going to turn to Christ in faith and repentance, and you're going to find forgiveness, and you're going to get back up by His grace and continue serving Him. But if you don't understand grace, what happens is you eventually come to the point in your life where you despair. I have lived this myself to a certain extent. I have counseled many people about this. And I have seen this again and again and again in many people, but especially in young people, as they transition from growing up in a Christian home and having a Christian lifestyle to learning to really trust Christ and the messiness that is their real life. Sooner or later, it hits them that the Christian life, in their words, is not working for them. And no matter how hard they try, they can't seem to find the victory or the joy in Christ that is supposed to be their natural spiritual inheritance. And if you could get them to open up and be honest with you, they would tell you that they just can't seem to live that life in practice, no matter how hard they've tried. It's a great theory, but that's all it is. It isn't something they can actually live. And when that happens, they're either going to learn the real meaning of grace, that even as a believer, even as a Christian, they aren't good enough and they never will be. And they will learn the real meaning of faith, that the things that God says are true are not just a theory in a book, but they're true in their life if they're believers. They're going to learn those things in their experience, or they're going to come to the point where they despair. This truth really hit me probably more than a year ago now. I was on my way to a meeting in Lansing that I go to every month, and I had recently lost a battle with sin. And I have people tell me, the elders tell me, you know, that the Lord can use me, and I was struggling with, you know, how was the Lord ever going to use me? You know, I had fallen in sin. I know the theology. Everything I'm saying today, I knew then. But I wasn't experiencing it. I was defeated, and I was discouraged, and I was struggling with sin. And I had a hard time believing God could use me, but I had my iPad on shuffle, which I often do. Get a really weird combination of songs sometimes when you do that. But my iPad was on shuffle, and a song by Third Day came on, which is called Trust in Jesus. And the Lord really used it. Let me just share these words with you. It begins by saying, "One of these days we all will stand in judgment for every single word we have spoken. One of these days we all will stand before the Lord and give a reason for everything we have done." At this point I'm thinking, Third Day, you're not helping me, because that's exactly what I was struggling with. But then as the song went on, and I know this was of the Lord because I've had this on my iPod for years and I've never heard it before. As the song went on, it said this: "But what I've done is trust in Jesus. My great deliverer, my strong defender, the Son of God. I trust in Jesus, blessed Redeemer, my Lord forever, the Holy One." And understand, I was not flippant about my sin. I was grieving over my sin. And as that came on, I'm feeling encouraged, but then it went on to the next verse, and it kind of goes back and forth. Next verse says, "What are you going to do when your time has come and your life is done and there is nothing you can stand on? What will you have to say at the judgment throne?" And again, I'm thinking, well, that was good for a minute, but now we're going back down there. And here's how it goes on. "Well, I already know the only thing I can say is I trust in Jesus, my great deliverer, my strong defender, the Son of God. I trust in Jesus, my blessed Redeemer, the Lord forever, the Holy One. There is nothing I can do on my own to find forgiveness. It's by His grace alone. I trust in Jesus." And I trust that that is the cry of our hearts this morning. And this sermon would have been even longer if I went in a direction I was going to go into, so let me just give an exhortation. Moms and dads, in all of your catechizing, in all of your teaching of your children, don't forget to teach them about the grace of God. Don't forget. Well, I want to digress for just a moment now and talk, of all things, about an old Wendy's commercial, another food illustration. This commercial is so old that I'm guessing there's probably going to be less than 10 people here that know it. Maybe not, but at any rate. In this old Wendy's commercial, it shows three little old ladies going into a hamburger place. And they receive their order, which is just a single hamburger on a normal-sized plate, but it's got the biggest bun that you have ever seen in your life. The bun basically fills the whole plate. And the one little old lady says, "My, that's a beautiful bun." And the next lady says, "That's a big, beautiful, fluffy bun." And then they take the bun off, and there's this tiny little hamburger patty that's almost hiding under the pickle. And little Clara Peller, who's barely taller than the counter, she looks up and says, does anyone remember? Whoa! Forget what the Lord may do today. I just feel good because I no longer feel old. Exactly. Where's the beef? I have sat through many sermons, never Al's, of course, but I've sat through many sermons where someone was going off on an application, and I thought, you know, that is really helpful, but where is the scripture? And as I'm preaching this, I'm feeling that way about this because it's just an introductory greeting, you know, and it's going to be there in the conclusion. But I believe that what I'm saying is in the text, and I also believe that what I'm saying is in the rest of scripture, and it's crucially important. So if any of you are out there saying, wait a minute, where's the scripture? You know, this all sounds interesting, but where's the scripture? I want to share just one reference with you. Don't turn there, but it's a passage that I memorized years ago in the NIV, and I still prefer that version for this passage. Listen to what Paul says about the grace of God and living the Christian life in Titus 2 and verses 11 through 14. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Now, Paul is really talking about Jesus when he says the grace of God appeared. Jesus Christ was the grace of God incarnate. But notice what the grace of God incarnate accomplishes. First of all, it brings salvation. We all get that one. But secondly, it's the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ that gives us the power to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and positively to live upright and godly lives in the present age. In other words, it is the grace of God that is the bedrock foundation, not only for our justification, but also for our sanctification. And if you put this in practical terms, we need to begin to ask some questions. I mean, what is it that is going to really help us to overcome a sin that grips us? What is it that can empower an alcoholic to stop drinking? What is it that can help a young man or a young woman who is hindering and hurting and destroying and deadening their spiritual life by junk that they're looking at on the computer to stop it? What can help a married couple who haven't loved each other in practice for a long time and there's so much water under the bridge they don't know that they can do that again? What can help them to deal with the sin in their lives and to move on? Where do we find the power to be delivered from sin? Where is the answer? A lot of people think, well, it's in the latest book. You know, there's this really great book you've just got to read on this. Or there's this spectacular seminar. You have to go to that seminar. Or I saw this really good plan, or I made this really good plan. Or you need to have an accountability partner, or you need to get together and have a prayer partner. And God uses all those things. I use some of those things. There's nothing wrong with those things in their place. But the real truth is they are too small to deal with a real problem, aren't they? What we need more than anything else is to understand the grace of God for us, even as Christians who struggle, and to fall in love with Jesus Christ because of that grace. That's the real answer. We need to understand that when Christ says that He didn't come for the righteous, but for sinners, He meant it. And that means that even if we're struggling hard with sin, and hear that word struggling, even if we're convicted over our sin and we're not as successful as we would like to be, that means we're qualified because Jesus came for people just like us. We need to know that when God calls us by His Spirit and calls us beloved in the Father and keeps us by and for Jesus Christ, that that God is for us. We need to believe in the words of a really old Dallas Holmes song. He knew me then, and He knows me now, and all the implications of what that means, and He loves me still somehow. When we begin to really understand and believe as sinning Christians that God loves us, then the Spirit of God uses that to implant a deep love for Jesus in our heart and a deep hatred for the sin that put Him on the cross. And the Spirit uses that to break us of our love for sin and to bring us to a place of real repentance, and that's the only answer. As you learn to mix a biblical understanding of grace, that God's love for me is not based on how well I perform, but it's based on the perfection of Christ's sacrifice, with a real understanding of faith, trusting that what He says is true in my life. It's not for somebody else. It's not something that can't work. It's true in my life if I will just believe Him and rest on that. Then more and more, you're going to find that you have the power to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So Jude looks at these struggling believers, and before he gets into the serious warning that constitutes the meat of this book, he confronts them with the doctrines of grace, and he comforts them with them with a teaching that the triune God who calls them and loves them and keeps them is for them. Well, I want to close this morning by doing something a little different. I want to play a song, or have a song played, by Fernando Ortega, which illustrates some of these things. You can remain seated, and what's going to happen is we're going to just listen to this song. And then when it's done, Steve is going to come up and lead us in our closing hymn, and we'll have our benediction. But as you listen to the song this morning, I'd like you to quietly meditate on the fact that if you know Jesus Christ, then He is for you. And what should you do with that? How should you react to that? I want to suggest that in light of the grace of God and Jesus, Jesus should be everything to us. So think about that. Pray and worship the Lord as you listen to Give Me Jesus by Fernando Ortega. So Jude began his book by encouraging God's two children. That was the first piece of bread that we looked at this morning. But then in the meat of the book, he gave a very strong warning, and he talked about people who were being kept not for blessing by Jesus, but for judgment. So the obvious question at the end of the book is, what about those who stumble sometimes and who fall and sin against the one who has done so much for them? Well, that's what he talks about in the benediction. Rejoice in the grace of God as you hear this benediction, hopefully as you've never heard it before, in light of the whole book. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.